Again, it's such a privilege to be together today. I hope that you had a chance to connect with some people, to meet some people, and that's so important. We're going to see that from our passage today. Just to remind you, we're in 1 John. This is about week 10 as we're going through this authentic series, The Nature of True Faith from 1 John. We want to know. We want to be encouraged. We want to be helped in our faith. And John is writing to a group of people who've faced a lot of pain. And they're also going through some confusion in their own lives. And he's writing to encourage them and to help them. That's the game plan. That's what he's doing here. So as we talk about what's the nature of true faith, we've noticed that there's really three key things that keep boiling up. Number one, doctrinally, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came, that he laid down his life, that he gave his life for us? Do we believe that he came in order to not only die but to rise again? Do we believe that Jesus is alive again, that he is God, that he has paid for sins? Do we believe biblical truth rather than the phrase that our culture tends to love? And I hear a lot of Christians say this all the time, well, the God that I serve would never do that. Or are we shaped by Scripture? So there's a doctrinal test. That's the first one. There's a second test, though. Is there a holiness? Do we see our lives being transformed? Do we see changes? Are we becoming different people? Do we sit there and just say, well, hey, we all sin? Or have we grown to the point where he's saying, no, I'm being transformed. Yes, I still sin, but I sin less. Am I being transformed? The third area that he talks about where this really manifests itself out, and all three of these are necessary, is love. Do we see ourselves becoming more and more loving people? That's going to be our topic, our focus for today. Sometimes when we talk about living as a Christian, sometimes when we talk about being in a church, the first thing that people don't really associate with us, they might associate truth or love, but the reality for us should be that both of these things are necessary. This morning is not about a sermon or a talk. This morning is as much about us being together. Do you believe that? In other words, Ustream can never replace what we're doing. Now, we stream our sermons because we realize there's times where people can't make it. But streaming is not an alternative. Streaming is not what Jesus has called us to. It's life on life. It's connectivity. It's being part of each other's lives. So that's where we're at this week. So we're in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. Is where we're going to start up. So let's take our Bibles. We'll read this. I'll read it, and you can follow along with me. Longer section for us to read, okay? So I know that today we've got our younger guys who are up here with us. So guys, I know that you've got your Bibles. I know you're ready to take notes, okay? So this morning you can just follow along as we read 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. It may not read exactly the same way as it reads in your Bible, but you can probably track along with us. I'll call out some verse numbers to help you guys stay along, okay? Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. What? That we should love each other. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? In other words, what he's saying is, boy, one of the first, most important things that God has ever communicated to you is that we should love one another. So that's verse 11. So let's look at verse 12. Verse 12 says this, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know, verse 14, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you hear the warning that he's giving? Do you hear the reminder that he's drawing out how important it is for us to be loving? verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deeds and in truth. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Our focus this morning is really going to be on this topic of love together. So let's just pray. Jesus, help us. We need your help, Holy Spirit, to be able to understand. God, I'm praying that through you and through your Spirit that you would communicate to people, that you would take away that lack of confidence that some people are going to face today, where their hearts are going to condemn them, and they shouldn't. Lord, I know that it's possible that our hearts are going to condemn us, and we ought to. And if that's true, please convict us of sin and of truth and of righteousness. But help us, Jesus, to love the way that you love. And help us to see that today. Help us to see why we have hope. We pray these things in your name, because of your great love for us. Amen. So as he starts this out, he's going to talk really about three things. Our goal today is going to be to cover these really three things. Number one, we're going to talk about love's presence, that love needs to be part of our lives. If you look at this overall, we're going to say there's a theme here, and the theme is this, that love is life-giving and hate is death-dealing. Love is life-giving and hate is death-dealing. First, we're going to find out about love's presence and its necessity in our lives. We're going to talk, though, about how can we love, so love's source. And finally, we're going to talk about love's power. What does love offer to us here in John's passage, since John's writing to them? So let's look at this first part about love's presence. For this is the message, verse 11, that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Immediately he jumps to Cain, right? Verse 12, we should not be like Cain. Who is Cain? Well, let's think back for a second here, right? Where would we find Cain? Genesis. Do you remember what chapter? 4. Right on, man. Right? Okay. See, these are smart guys that we've got up with us. So in Genesis chapter 4, we've got Cain and his brother Abel. Okay. Cain was a... Do you remember? I know not everybody knows all these stories, but let's just see who does remember. Cain, what did Cain do for a living? Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a herdsman or a shepherd, right? And here they are. These are the children of Adam and Eve. Maybe you kind of recognize their names. But Adam and Eve, these children, Cain and Abel. And as these guys grew up, what was the key part of the story? Key part of the story is that Cain brought an offering to God from the produce of his farm. Abel also brought an offering, and his offering was the firstborn animals of his herd, choice cuts of meat. Does that make sense? Absolutely. Why? Because Abel was a herdsman. He would have brought what he raised. What did Cain bring? He brought the vegetables. He brought the things that he produced. Does that make sense? Absolutely. Okay. When they brought their... when they brought these sacrifices to God, what happened? God did. God liked and accepted Abel's sacrifice. But when it came to Cain, Cain and his offering didn't get God's approval. We don't actually know why. Let's just be clear about this when we look at this passage. At this point, there is no specific sacrificial rule that's in place. We don't know that it was because Cain didn't bring meat. We don't know this, okay? But what do we know? There was something deficient. How did Cain respond to all that? Who remembers? Let me see if there's another young guy. How did Cain respond to all that? You don't have to be super young either. Cain got angry, didn't he? Cain got angry. He lost his temper and he went off to sulk. And you remember what happened? Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. The Lord said to Cain, "Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So here God comes. Let's just remember this. What's really significant about this? Number one, God comes and speaks to Cain, and Cain doesn't freak out. They're not in the garden anymore, are they? Did God just sit there and say, "I hate people, I want nothing to do with them anymore"? No, we never see that in Scripture. We do see that our sin wedges, separates us from God, but it's just amazing here to me to remind us that God came to Cain and spoke to him, warned him, said, "Cain, there is a potential for sin in your life, and this is damaging to you. Be careful." How did Cain respond? What did Cain do? Let's just pick up there. Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Here we have the first murder in Scripture. Let me ask you a question. A couple of things. What was going on? First of all, we don't know for sure why God didn't accept this. Both of them, though, let's just point out, were doing highly spiritual things, weren't they? Very religious things. It's not like Abel brought his sacrifice and Cain sat there and said, "I don't care about God, I want nothing to do with him." Cain actually brought a sacrifice. So what happened here? We talk about it often, but let me just remind you, there's an anatomy to anger. Sometimes we look at ourselves and say, "I'm not an angry person." Sometimes others around us would say, "I dare to disagree." What happens with anger? Well, bottom line, a desire, something that we would like to see happen, elevates itself to something that we need to happen. Let's think through it with Cain. What did Cain want to happen? We can know this from the text. He wanted God's approval. He wanted God to say, "That was good." Now, maybe he wanted it for the wrong reason. Maybe he wanted not for God to say, "Hey, I accept what you've done," but maybe he wanted God to go, "Wow, you are the greatest, Cain." But anyway, he had a desire. There was something inside of him that turned into a demand. It no longer was something I would like to see happen. It was now something that has to happen. I can't be happy unless it happens. I need this to happen. Sleep this morning. Sleep this morning is a great thing, right? Because we have this extra hour of sleep. Or an extra hour of awakeness if your children are under the age of 10, right? But we have this desire, something that we'd like to see. We'd love for our kids to figure out that this is a time change and that this is the one day where we get to sleep in for an extra hour. But when that turns into a demand, when that becomes something that I need that hour rather than something that I would like that hour, That's the internal process of anger. What does that turn into? Well, it turns into judging and punishing. When I judge, what I do is I decide whether or not you're on my team on this, whether or not you're helping me get this, you're causing this to work in my life. You see how important it is for me to have what I need, not just what I would like to have. And I decide whether or not you're on my team. When Cain looked at Abel, he said, I would like God's approval. No, I have to have God's approval. Abel, somehow you messed this up for me. Abel, somehow you got in the way of this. It's because of you that I didn't get what I need. So what do? I judge. I know what's going on in Abel's heart. And this is what brothers can do sometimes, right? I know that you did this on purpose. I know that you tried to mess me up. I know that you did this. We judge someone else's intentions. Do I know your intentions at all? Not at all. Why? I'm not omniscient. Do I ever know your intentions? No. Let's just remember that. Husbands, wives, kids, parents. Do I know what you're trying to accomplish? No. But when I think I do know, when I believe I understand why you did what you did, I also punish. And what is punishing? Well, it can be as small as me just giving you the silent treatment. Maybe it graduates to me being a little aloof. Maybe I step it up a little bit from there and I bring it up to yelling, you know. Very sanctimonious, though, yelling. But somewhere on this scale, and it moves all the way to murder. And I'm not saying that for one person that it's, you know, this is low on the scale, this doesn't matter. What I'm saying is, each one of us does something sinful with our anger, and all of those are sin. Do you hear me on that? We can look at Cain and go, well, at least I don't kill. My dad had this terrible joke. He loved to tell it all the time. He says, I don't believe in divorce, murder, but not divorce. And I'd say that's a terrible thing. But in a sense, we rationalize like that. We sit there and go, well, at least I haven't done that. Anger, most of the time, is not concerned with the glory of God. Most of the time, it's concerned with the glory of me. I'm angry at you. What must have happened in here was something in that ballpark. Because in the end, Cain killed Abel. Why do we bring this up here in 1 John? Why do we bring this up? The first thing he wants us to see is that this message came from the very beginning. It's as old as all of creation, that we were made to love one another. We shouldn't be like Cain, who was evil and murdered his brother. Do you think John's really looking at this group thinking that they're going to murder each other? Do you really think that, you know, on Sunday when they gathered for a love feast to look into the word together, to pray together, that they were kind of afraid that one of the guys was going to go, you know, Friday the 13th on somebody in the middle of one of these love feasts? Do you think that's what he was really concerned about? What would that form of murder look more like? What does murder look more like inside of a church family? What do you think? Okay, a little gossip. Because that murders the heart, doesn't it? What else does it look like? What else does it look like? Okay, avoidance. Avoidance. I'm going to step back from you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to make it hard for you to reach me. What else does it look like? What else can it look like? Okay, ignoring needs. Yeah, I saw a need. I saw a need. I saw a place where you have a need. I'm just going to overlook that.
Why? Because you haven't met my needs.
It can also look like separation. Wasn't that the issue that they were dealing with? Here you have a group of people who have left this church. They've walked away. This can be painful. It's interesting because in the text here, the author, John, has really specifically chosen a deliberate verb. Literally, when he talks about not that he killed, it literally means that he butchered his brother. He butchered his brother and refers to Cain's act, implying that since God's word uses the word sacrificing, that this was an even more unacceptable sacrifice than the one that Cain had previously offered. Is it an act of sacrifice, of worship to God for me to distance myself, to remove myself, to separate myself from you? Is it an act of worship to God for me to say, listen, I love God, but I don't love you? I mean, think about the areas that this hits inside of a church. I mean, one of the most apparent, obviously, is divorce, right? A place where we sit there and say to someone else, I don't care what God thinks, but I can't love you anymore. How about broken friendships? How about isolation? How about separating ourselves? Do you see what he's doing is he's just kind of warning. He's sitting there saying, listen, guys, let me remind you how bad sin is. But let me remind you what you're made for. You're made to connect. You're made to love. You're made to be connected to other people. So don't be like Cain. Notice that he also ties this. So when he sits there and he says, don't be surprised, brothers, verse 13, that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that you get marginalized. Don't be surprised that your following Jesus is going to cause trouble in your world. Since our young guys are up here, let me remind you, at school or on your sports team, following Jesus is going to cause some problems. In their society, they were not being murdered at this point because of their faith in Jesus, but they were being pushed out of jobs. They were being pushed out of relationships. They were being denied. We talked about it last week, being marginalized. Sometimes that feels worse than death. To know that we're the right person who can carry on the job, and yet we're not taken onto that position because of our faith. To have our family just discredit us because of our faith. To treat us like we're crazy. To give a Christian answer when we have an opportunity, you know, with a newspaper or a TV interview, and to have them just cut it right out. He's saying, listen, guys, don't be surprised that the world does that. But those are people who don't love or know or trust Jesus. But for us, verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. And literally, it's that brothers and sisters kind of term. He's not leaving out women in this situation. But when you love other people, it's going to give you this confidence, this ability to know, wow, the fact that I continue to meet with these people, the fact that we continue to connect, that's encouraging to me about my faith. What else does that point to us? It points to the reality that a church body like this, a missional community that we're part of, you know what? Bottom line, it points out it's going to be hard. Jesus pulls together different people into one body. People who don't all think the same. People who don't all act the same. People who don't like the same kind of things. And in fact, the way that Jesus loves us shows us that there's going to be this unique thing where he pulls together people who would never ever get together any other way apart from Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that draws them together. And those people who are so different from each other love each other still. Let's just build that into this. If you come to church and you think, wow, when I walk in here, I should feel really accepted and really loved. I should just feel like I'm home when I walk in here. You obviously don't have a family. Because is that how you always feel with your family? No. Unless you have a really exceptional family. For most people, when I say to them something about family, they kind of just go, oh yeah. You know, I mean, because family is tough. You know what? Spiritual family is the same way. It'd be awesome if everybody walked in and just felt really loved all the time. But there's going to be people who hold contrasting views from me. There's going to be people who have different personalities from me. There's going to be people who have different backgrounds from me. They're going to think that we should do things differently. The question is, will I only gather with people who see things my way? Or will I allow love to flow? We're going to find out what that source is in just a minute. Notice what he does say this, though. He says, we know that we've passed, verse 14, out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. What does death mean? You're not a Christian. So for these guys who love to talk theology, they love to talk truth, they love to talk about all that they know, they can give you 14 pages on any given topic of theology. If they don't love people, if that does not transform them into loving people, guess what? There's a danger that they don't know Jesus. Remember, Cain was doing intensely spiritual things before he murdered his brother. Intensely spiritual things are not what make us right before God. It's one indicator. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Challenging. Do you love people? Well, how much? Let's find out in just a second. So what we've been talking about is the presence of love, okay? Love's presence in us. Is it present? Do you love? Is it measurable? We're going to see some more of this laid out. But let's look at love's source, because what does he say? He says, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So here's that question. Boy, is the best news that you've heard today the reality that Jesus loves you? Is the best news, is the most important news, were you able to get up this morning, get out of bed, and to think to yourself today and yesterday and the day before and tomorrow and the day after, not just that the Red Sox are World Series champions, okay? It's not that, but it's the best news of your life, the reality that Jesus Christ knew you and loved you and chose you and adopted you and provided for you and sacrificed himself for you. What he's saying is, man, that's the news that changes us. Someone quoted Zig Ziglar this week on Facebook, and it was about how if you have this eternally grateful personality, you're going to really go far in life. How do you have that kind of thankful personality? Because we struggle with that, don't we? As Americans, okay, let's just think about it for a second. We're richer than, what, 90% of the world? The poorest person here? The poor struggling college student, okay? You guys have more money than most people in the world. We'll just compare to Haiti, right? We'll just compare to most of the world. And yet, do we walk around the most deeply thankful people in the world? Let's just ask those of you who deal with customers. If you deal with people, maybe in retail or in something else, do the people that you deal with, are they the most grateful, thankful people you've ever met in your life? Yeah, I'll just take the laughter to kind of answer my question, right? How do we become deeply thankful people? We're deeply thankful people because we recognize on a daily basis we build our lives on what Jesus has done for us. And when we're not deeply thankful, we go back to what Jesus has done for us. How does that shape your life today? I want to encourage us to keep going back saying, Jesus, please let that shape my life today. Maybe you haven't even felt an inkling of that this week. What if you began to just pray, Jesus, would you make me deeply, deeply satisfied because of all that you've done for me? Would you cause that just to well up inside of my heart? Would you cause that to make me incredibly thankful? What John is saying here is we know love because we experienced it through Jesus. And because we've experienced that through Jesus, what's the outflow of that? When it really comes in, when we really are focused on what Jesus has done for us, there's only one outflow. The outflow is we ought to lay down our lives for others. He talks the word brothers. When he talks brothers and sisters, what's he talking specifically? People in the church. The Christian community. What was it that Jesus said? They'll know you're my disciples. Why? Because you're deep theology? They'll know you're my disciples because you're all Republicans, right? Is that what Jesus said? They'll know that you're my followers because you fill in whatever blank it is you like better. Because you like this type of music. Is that what Jesus said? What did Jesus say? They'll know you're my followers by your love. A confounding love that people look at and think, I can't make sense of it. You guys shouldn't get along, but you do. If we really understand Jesus' love, we ought to lay down our love for the brethren. So, John Chrysostom, an old dude, said this. I won't even dig back there, but when you see someone in need, you don't run away. But you think to yourself, if that was you, would you want to be treated like that? It is not enough to have good intentions. You must also put them into effect with genuine willingness and a happy heart. I think John, as he's writing, was thinking about Cain, and I think what he thought about Cain was that Cain did all the right spiritual things, but Cain didn't do it with the right heart. And one of our dangers is that we can actually be very loving. We can call each other like brother and sister. We can give each other hugs. We can even contribute to the deacon's fund. We can do all these types of things. But what he's looking at is, well, what's the heart attitude? What's going on inside of you? What's going on inside of me? Like with our kids, right? Apologize to your brother.
I'm sorry.
How many parents feel really satisfied with that one? Right? And yet how many times do we, maybe we don't make the face, maybe we've learned better how to look like we're actually sorry, but deep inside, I'm sorry that you're such a jerk. I'm sorry that you messed up this so badly that you feel bad about this. We add these little phrases in our head, don't we? What does John say? John says, hey, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, what's the equation? I have stuff. You have something that you need. I want us to be understanding on this. When he uses the world's good here, he's not necessarily referring to a person with a large quantity of goods. He's not looking at rich Christians saying, you rich Christians should meet needs. What he's looking at is saying, anyone. Literally, the word is anyone. If anyone has anything that could be useful to someone else, what should we do with it? We should use it. But when you close your heart against him, how does God's love abide in you? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. So the source of love for us to love each other is loving Jesus. It's remembering what Jesus has done for us. It's remembering that, we're going to find out in a second, the Holy Spirit is working in us. It's remembering that Jesus is working inside of us. It's remembering that there's going to be times where we even condemn ourselves in this, and we shouldn't condemn ourselves, that we're wrong on this. But bottom line, this is a sacrifice kind of love. This isn't a, when I have extra, I'll give to you. And let's just think New Englander terms, because a lot of us have a lot of things. But we see needs. We see brokenness. We see pain. I think back to a woman who used to go here. They're a military family, so they've been gone for a while now. But Erin went through a miscarriage. And there was a real need there. But what was the danger of that experience? Her experience was that people all just left her alone. Now, I understand the thinking as a New Englander. We sit there and we think to ourselves, well, I don't want to bring up something painful. I don't want to ask a painful question. If she wants to talk about it, then we'll talk about it. But I don't want to bring it up. What if today was the one day that she wasn't really thinking about it, and then I come in and I bring it up, and now all of a sudden now she's just, you know, what if I ruin her day today? But biblically what this is saying is, hey, when you see that need, we live in intentionally intrusive ways. Out of love, we connect. Here's the second one. We've used this illustration before, but Hill's sitting, there's a little dirt mound over there, and one of our teens from our youth group one night was feeling sad about her life and feeling unloved. So after youth group, even though there were 20 people in the building, what did she do? She went out and she sat on top of the hill. And then about 2 hours later, she came inside. She was freezing cold, and she came into my office, and she sat down, and she said, I said, oh, hey, how you doing? I didn't see you here. She said, I know. I said, where you been? Sitting on the hill, waiting to see if anybody was going to come love me. I had to say to her, listen, you understand that we love each other. We've shown that time and time again. Love does not sit on a hill and wait for someone else to connect. Love comes and says, look, I need some love right now. I have a need. One of our challenges as New Englanders, we isolate ourselves. We pull ourselves back. We sit there and we say, well, I'm an introvert, and this is just too much work for me to get loved. It's too much pain. It costs me too much to love you. I just need to recharge my batteries tonight. But the challenge is to say, no, man, if you've got energy, if you've got heart, do you love? Are you willing to ask someone else to love you? That might be the hardest thing for a New Englander's pride ever. I really believe most of us would rather give money than give time and heart. Let me also say this. As a church body, you guys are incredibly loving. You guys sacrifice time and energy. I mean, going over to stack wood over at Don's, I heard that went, you know, in a matter of just hours that they were able to get 5 cords of wood in and stacked. It is a regular thing around here to hear about people saying, you know, like Mike Jones is moving into an apartment and he has nothing. So people pool their resources and give generously to help provide for him. Missional communities that eat together and they share money and time and they don't even worry about it. They don't think about it. It's a regular thing for you guys. I mean, some of you guys will call us up and say, can I have your kids for a day or even a weekend? You know what I mean? You sit there and go, that's like $1,000 worth of thank yous right there, right? Take my kids, please. Mark and Caitlin are looking at me both like, what? You know? I love these kids, but I love it when they're not home once in a while, right? You guys demonstrate love to each other all the time. And I'm thankful for that. You sacrifice. When we hear about needs of a little girl with leukemia and her family, you bring bottles and cans. When we hear about the needs of Paul and Christina, you guys think through it, you weigh through it, you give towards that. You want to be a part of this. So please understand, what I see regularly is confirmation that you guys are Christians.
What I see regularly is this overflow of love. In little ways, in big ways. Most of you have been in Tim and Cindy's house and you've had dinner. That's a sign of love. Let's just keep challenging. Let's keep reminding ourselves, though. Because it can get to the point where you feel like, I've given enough. But what John's saying here, which is so critical, do you close your heart to God's leading? That's the danger. Let's not close our heart to God's leading. When you see a need, when God points something to you, it's not so you can call me and say, hey, Mark, someone should do something about that. Guess what? Because this is a body, God's calling us out to say, hey, there's an opportunity for you. Let's get something started with that. Let's do something with that. Be careful not to close your heart to God's invitations. God knows how to give you life that's full and free. I know it's tough. We look at our finances, we think, I can't do anything. God, we feel like we're teetering on the brink right now. But this is also the God who says, I can give you everything. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you believe that today? That's a promise. All these things, everything you need, God's aware that you need of them. He's going to give them to you. That's where our hope comes from. That's where love's source is. If God was so willing to send his son to die for us, why wouldn't he also then take care of the fact that your car needs work or take care of the fact that you need to pay your bills? Why wouldn't he continue on with that? He will. But sometimes we need to remind each other of that. Bottom line, that question, is really the gospel the best news you've heard today? I hope it is. Because if we can understand that, if we can understand that, that is the best news for our day, it's going to give us hope for tomorrow. Finally, let's just look at this briefly. Love's power, verses 19 through 24. And this is important for some of you today. 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Okay, so here's what I'm picturing. Someone in this passage, what John's thinking of is somebody's looking at this right now as they're hearing him write this and kind of preach this to them. All of a sudden they're going, oh, I saw an opportunity to love the other day and I didn't love. Oh, I saw this opportunity to help and I closed my heart. I saw this need and I closed my checkbook. God, I said, no, we can't afford that. And all of a sudden, this person's heart is beginning to kick up. And he sits there, he says, hey, we can reassure our hearts before him. What do you mean? Verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, what's beginning to happen in this person's life? There's this little spiral, this condemnation spiral that's beginning to sit there and say, oh, see, you're not a Christian. You're not a good Christian. I'm not even sure if you are a Christian. All of a sudden, this thing starts to spin. Christians like guilt, don't we? Yeah, okay. Communion is one of the biggest pictures I have of this because what do we love to do? We love to come together for communion, and then what can I do? I can really think about how bad I feel. In fact, I'm going to make God really sure that I really, really feel bad about my sin. And some Christians are addicted to this. It's not healthy. Yes, we should probably feel more. We should be more sorrowful than we are as a Christian. But we should also be the happiest, most joyful people anyone's ever met. Communion Sunday is not about an internal mental flogging. Communion Sunday is admitting, here's who I am, but here's who I am because of Jesus, okay? So he says, there's this condemnation that's going on in our heart. Look at what happens. He says, God is greater than our heart because he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we've got confidence before God. There's times where we look up today and we go, yes, I've been loving people like that. Just this week I sacrificed, I helped somebody. But someone else is sitting here and their heart is condemning them right now. He's saying, listen, God is better than your heart. Listen to him. Here's what he's saying. You know what? When you have these opportunities to love others, those are tangible things. They're things that you can hold on to. And even when you struggle with your sin, even when you struggle with your difficulty, even when you struggle with that area that you know you give in to all the time and it bothers you, when you have these tangible ways that you've loved others, they're going to be things that God's going to use to say, no, no, you're mine. Don't listen to that. Stop right there. Again, if we should be condemned, the Spirit's going to work that way, and we praise God for that. We love it when the Spirit reveals sin in our lives because we get to repent of it now. We get to do something about it. It's okay. That confidence, though, that confidence frees us up, verse 22, that whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments, we do what pleases. Guess what? I feel way better about going to my heavenly dad asking for things for you when I feel free. If I'm loving my brothers and sisters, I have this opportunity to feel more loved by God. I can then go and ask and ask, and I can do it with confidence. Verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So what does He say? Hey, believe what Jesus has done for you and let the overflow of that just flow out of your life into other people's lives. Love ridiculously. Pray about it. Think about it. Talk about it. Find ways. One of the things that we say that a disciple does, there's four things that we say a disciple does, but one of those things is that we look for ways to spur each other on to love and good deeds. We look for ways to be able to express love to people so that they'll understand the way that God feels about them. We look for ways to do these things. A disciple believes in Jesus and looks for ways to show love to other people. Can't wait to find that. And guess what? Verse 24, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and guess what? God is in him. And by this, we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He's given us. So here's God working in your life to help you not feel condemned, but instead to help you feel loved. Here's the Spirit working in your life, actively, presence, living inside. Remember, God doesn't have a special building He dwells in. God has a special people that He dwells in. And that's you. He's Holy Spirit. Pointing out opportunities to love. Calling you to remember, calling you to trust, encouraging you to move beyond self-focus and instead be free enough to actually have other focus. So as we think through, we get to see love's presence is necessary, but love's source is Jesus, and that is full and free in us, and it empowers us. It gives us assurance. It gives us confidence. You know what? Confidence that God loves you. That you're God's. That you're adopted. Think about that even on Adoption Sunday, right? Some of your kids are not home yet. Do you love those kids? Yeah, you do. I know you do. Once in a while, you get to go be present in their lives, right? And they get to experience love. They get to have hope. It's hard hope, I admit, when you leave to come home and they stay there, but they've got hope. Mom and Dad love me. That's what they call you, right? Mom and Dad love me. And that encourages them then. It frees them to know that they are loved so they can love others. God loves you that way. He's adopting you. He's bringing you to His family. That's what communion is a reminder of. Communion is this tangible way to experience the love of God. Now, the way we're going to celebrate communion today is through what we call our stations. And the idea here is, instead of us just focusing on forgiveness of sins or on on my kind of things alone, instead, I'm going to be reminded today that I'm part of a family. I'm connected. So we do communion in stations, and what we encourage you to do is when we start to sing, you know, Vicky's going to come up, and when we begin to sing, we're going to stand, and what that's going to give us the opportunity to do is to come to gather with a small group of people. You can stay where you're at and sing and pray and ask God for forgiveness if you know there's an area that you should be forgiven in. But we're going to give you an experience, an opportunity to love people today, to be with them. So we encourage you to come, take a piece of bread, we'll dip it in the juice, and then we'll step off, and maybe a group of five or six people will stand together today. If you want to ask someone what you can pray for them, if you already know what you can pray for them, we don't want people to be alone. We want you to be connected. So we're going to ask people to see a need and fill a need. I know this is way more messy than if we just stood here and handed everything out to you. But you know what? Family is messy. This is part of how we love each other. So I just want to encourage you to come, to take this bread, which reminds you that Jesus came in person, in flesh. He didn't just theorize about this. Instead, he saw a need and filled that need. He loves you that much. And then the cup, which reminds us that, you know, on the night when he was betrayed, he said, "This is a new covenant. There's a new way you're going to relate to me. And it's not going to be by whether or not you do all the right rules or not. Instead, it's going to be a whole new relationship. I'm going to come in and I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to take that heart of stone, the thing that keeps rebelling, that donkey heart that you have inside. I'm going to change that. It's not going to kick anymore. I'm actually going to make it so it loves to be with me." So communion reminds us that in a very tangible, present sort of way. I remind you, this is for believers, though. If you're not sure about who Jesus is, we're so glad you're here. You are welcome every week. But if you're not sure about that, if you don't know for sure, we encourage you that this really is not the symbol for you. Also encourage you, if you're at that point, that maybe you need today to just say, "You know what? I fought against this long enough. Today's the day I need to ask Jesus to come and change me." He'll do it. And maybe this is the first time you take communion as someone who says, "Jesus, you're my plan A. I don't have a plan B." Lord, as we come to communion, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts to love each other. May this be a real tangible time for us to feel love. If we're tempted to pull back, if we're tempted to wait, if we're tempted to prove that we're not loved, I pray that you would just condemn us, that you would convict us of that. Not let us go through with that plan. If we have to stand up and go join with some other people, I pray that you would help us to know that you're with us. Lord, please don't let anyone be alone. Instead, let this be an act of love to each other. We pray it in Jesus' name.